Welcome to Classic Covenanter, Presbyterian, Puritan, and Reform quotes from various authors arranged by topic, compiled by Greg Barrow and others. We are continuing to read at page 34 for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, as the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying, unquote. And now to SWRB's reading of Classic Covenanter, Presbyterian, Puritan, and Reformed quotes from various authors arranged by topic, compiled by Greg Barrow and others, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Intrinsic obligation of covenants. Some of the principles on which it has been attempted to loose this sacred tie are so opposite to the common sentiments of mankind that it is not necessary to refute them, such as that covenants, vows, and oaths cannot superadd any obligation to that which we are previously under by the law of God, and that their obligation on posterity consists merely in the influence of example. Thomas McCree, Unity of the Church, 1821, reprinted in 1989 by Presbyterian Heritage Publications, page 197. The lax and prevailing sentiment by which this truth of solemn covenant obligations, with the initials GB, is opposed is the following. Religious covenants are not formally, but only materially, in parentheses, or morally, with the initials GB, binding. They have no real obligation in themselves, but we are bound to the duties therein because these duties are required in the moral law. In parentheses, is this not Mr. Bacon's exact argument, with the initials GB? This dangerous opinion appears to be imbibed by many professed witnesses for the covenanted Reformation, by the influence of which they seem to be precipitated into the gulf of public apostasy from these principles, which they formerly espoused. It is impossible for a person to believe it without entertaining a secret contempt of religious vows, oaths, and covenants, and it is impossible for him to act upon it without being involved in a practical opposition to them. If this opinion were true, the house of Israel and the house of Judah could not be charged with breaking the covenant. They might be charged with breaking the Lord's law, but he could not have said, they have broken my covenant. If Israel's covenant with God did not bind them by an intrinsic obligation, their iniquity could not be a breach of the covenant, but only a transgression of the law. Nor could it be any way criminal from the relation it had to the covenant, but only from the reference it had to the law. We may easily know what to think of an opinion which necessarily renders the charges the Lord brings against his backsliding people absurd and unjust, were this opinion true. There could be no such thing among the children of men as the sins of perfidy, in parentheses, i.e., breach of promise, with the initials GB, covenant breaking, or perjury. Though we may pledge our veracity by religious promises and vows unto God, if there is no, in parentheses, formal, with the initials GB, obligation in them, there can be no perfidy or breach of faith in our disregarding them. Though we may join ourselves to the Lord in a solemn covenant, If that deed brings us under no obligation to fulfill it, the sin of covenant breaking can have no existence. Though we should enter into an oath to walk in the Lord's law, if this oath is not binding in itself, how can the sin of perjury or despising the oath of God be charged upon us? We are certain that these sins are mentioned in the Word of God and that they are committed by men, but this opinion destroys them forever. Were this sentiment right, then all the solemn acts of believers as individuals and of the church as a body are rendered void and useless to all intents and purposes. Of what use are promises, vows, oaths, and covenants if there is no obligation in them? If obligation to performance is refused to them, their very essence is destroyed. The mind cannot think on any of those transactions without considering an obligation to do, as we have said, vowed, or sworn as essential to their being. Promises without an obligation to fulfill them, vows without an obligation to pay them, oaths without an obligation to perform them, and covenants without an obligation to keep them, are monsters both in divinity and in morals, which are created by this more monstrous opinion. It is also the native import of this doctrine that Christians are under no other obligation to duty after they have promised, vowed, and sworn unto the Lord or covenanted with Him than they were before they engaged in these solemn and holy transactions. The man who, in parentheses like Mr. Bacon, with the initials GB, can believe this, there is great reason to fear, is actuated by a desire to break the bands of the Lord and His anointed and to cast away their cords from Him. These things both show the gross error of this sentiment and serve to confirm the truth of the contrary doctrine. Archibald Mason, quote, Observations on the Public Covenants, unquote, 1821, page 40 and 41, and appendix in The Fall of Babylon the Great, emphasis is added. To lay bands of promises and oaths upon a backsliding heart is commanded in the third command, and is not Judaical, Genesis chapter 14, verse 22, and Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, Psalms chapter 132, verse 2, and Psalm chapter 76, verse 22. And this is sinful omission of a morally obliging duty, and morally obliging one man, so it obligeth a nation, as affirmative precepts do, and this smells of Anabaptism, to cry down all gospel vows. Samuel Rutherford, A Survey of That Sum of Church Discipline, 1658, page 482, emphasis is added. The grand and fundamental ground of a religious covenant is the moral law. The law of God alone can bind the conscience. No oath or bond is of any force that is opposed to it. The obligation of the law of God is primary and cannot be increased. That of a voluntary oath or engagement is only secondary and subordinate. By the divine law we are obliged to the performance of duty whether we choose it or not. By covenants we voluntarily bind ourselves. Where the vows made respect duties enjoined by the law of God, they have an intrinsic obligation of the highest and most constraining kind. Thomas Houston, D.D., A Memorial of Covenanting, 1857, page 29, emphasis is added. But moreover, religious covenants have an obligation distinct and peculiar. Although the authority of God, expressed in His law and speaking through His word, is supreme and cannot possibly be increased, there may be a superadded obligation on a man's conscience to respect and obey his authority arising from his own voluntary oath or engagement. This is easily illustrated. We are bound at all times to speak the truth and to fulfill our promises and federal engagements. If an oath is taken to declare the truth, this adds nothing, it is true, to the authority of the law. But it brings the person swearing under an additional obligation to speak the truth. This does not increase the original obligation, and yet it may be properly regarded as a new and different obligation. An oath is enjoined by divine authority and cannot therefore be useless. When properly taken, it is important and valuable. Before the oath was taken, if a person deviated from the truth, he was simply guilty of lying, but after word, if he speaks falsely, he has added to his sin the crime of perjury. In the former case, he rebelled against the authority of God. In the latter, he violates both the authority of God and repugns the obligation of his oath. The usages of all civil society confirms the doctrine of superadded obligation arising from oaths and voluntary engagements, and regards perjured persons and covenant breakers as aggravated criminals. It has been justly observed that a, quote, covenant does not bind to anything additional to what the law of God contains, but it additionally binds, unquote. William Symington, Nature and Obligation of Public Vowing, page 22. This superadded obligation of vows, oaths, and covenants is plainly recognized in Scripture. See Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Divine threatenings distinctly specify, as a separate ground of punishment, breach of covenant, in addition to the transgression of God's law. Thomas Houston, A Memorial of Covenanting, 1857, page 29 and 30, emphasis is added. The intrinsic obligation of promises, oaths, vows, and covenants, which constitutes their very essence or essential form, is totally and manifestly distinct from the obligation of the law of God in many respects. Number one, in His law, God, by the declaration of His will as our supreme ruler, binds us. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. In promises, vows, covenants, and promissory oaths, we, as His deputy governors over ourselves, by a declaration of our will, bind ourselves with a bond, bind our souls with our own bond, our own vow. Numbers chapter 30, Psalm chapter 66, verse 13 and 15, and Psalm 119, verse 106, etc. Number two, the obligation of our promises, oaths, and covenants is always subject to examination by the standard of God's law, as to both its matter and manner. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But it would be presumption, blasphemous presumption, to examine whether what we know to be the law of God be right and obligatory or not. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Number three, the law of God necessarily binds all men to the most absolute perfection and holiness, be they as incapable of it as they will. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. No man can, without mocking and tempting of God, bind himself by vow or oath to anything but what he is able to perform. No man may vow to do anything which is not in his own power, and for the performance of which he hath no promise of ability from God. But no mere man, since the fall, is able, in this life either in himself or by any grace received from God, perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 23, and James chapter 3, verse 2. While God remains God, His law can demand no less than absolute perfection and holiness. While His word remains true, no mere man since the fall in this life can possibly attain to it, and therefore ought never to promise or vow it the least imperfection in holiness, however involuntary, breaks the law of God and is even contrary to the duty of our relative stations of husbands, parents, masters, magistrates, ministers, wives, children, servants, or people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, 23, and 24. But it is only by that which is, in some respect, voluntary sinfulness that we break our lawful vows. Psalm chapter 44, verse 47. Nothing can more clearly mark the distinction of the two obligations than this particular. There is no evading the force of it, but either by adopting the Arminian new law of sincere obedience, or by adopting the Popish perfection of saints in this life. Number 4. The law of God binds all men forever, whether in heaven or hell. Psalm chapter 111, verses 7 and 8. No human law or self-engagement binds men, but only in this life, in which they remain imperfect and are encompassed with temptations to seduce them from their duty. In heaven they have no need of such helps to duty, and in hell they cannot be profited by them. The obligation of lawful promises, oaths, vows, and covenants, as well as of human laws respecting moral duties, however distinct, is no more separable from the obligation of God's law than Christ's two distinct natures are separable, the one from the other, but closely connected in manifold respects. In binding ourselves to necessary duties and to other things so long and so far as is conducive thereto, God's law, as the only rule to direct us how to glorify and enjoy Him, is made the rule of our engagement. Our vow is no new rule of duty, but a new bond to make the law of God our rule. Even Adam's engagement to perfect obedience in the covenant of works was nothing else. His fallibility in his estate of innocence made it proper that he should be bound by his own consent or engagement, as well as by the authority of God. Our imperfection in this life and the temptations which surround us make it needful that we in like manner should be bound to the same rule, both by the authority of God and our own engagements. It is in the law of God that all our deputed authority to command others or to bind ourselves is allotted to us. The requirement of moral duties by the law of God obliges us to use all lawful means to promote the performance of them, and hence requires human laws and self-engagements and the observance of them as conducive to it. Nay, they are also expressly required in His law, as His ordinances for helping and hedging us in to our duty. In making lawful vows, as well as in making human laws, we exert the deputed authority of God, the supreme lawgiver, granted to us in His law, in the manner which His law prescribes, and in obedience to its prescription, in forming our vows as an instituted ordinance of God's worship, which He hath required us to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire. Psalm 76, verse 11, Psalm 119, verse 106, Psalm 56, verse 12, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18 and 20, and also Isaiah chapter 45, verses 23 and 24, and Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. We act precisely according to the direction of His law and in obedience to His authority in it, binding ourselves with a bond, binding our soul with a bond, Numbers chapter 30, verses 2 through 11, binding ourselves by that which we utter with our lips, verses 2, 6, and 12, binding ourselves with a binding oath, binding ourselves, binding our soul by our own vow, our own bond, verse 4, verse 7 and verse 14. In forming our vow, we, according to the prescription of His own law, solemnly constitute God, who is the supreme lawgiver and Lord of the conscience, the witness of our self-engagement and the guarantee graciously to reward our evangelical fulfillment of it, and justly to punish our perfidious violation of it. The more punctual and faithful observation of God's law, notwithstanding our manifold infirmities and temptations, and the more effectual promotion of His glory therein, is the end of our self-engagements, as well as of human laws of authority, and by a due regard to their binding force, as above stated, is this end promoted, as hereby the obligation of God's law is the more deeply impressed on our minds, and we are shut up to obedience to it, and deterred from transgressing it. In consequence of our formation of our vow with respect to its matter, manner, and end as prescribed by God, he doth and necessarily must ratify it in all its awful solemnities, requiring us by his law to pay it as a bond of debt, to perform and fulfill it as an engagement to duties, and an obligation which stands upon or against us. Numbers chapter 30, verse 5, 7, 9, and 11, with Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, and Psalm chapter 76, verse 11, and 1 and 14, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. In obedience to this divine requirement, and considering our vow in that precise form in which God in his law adopts and ratifies it and requires it to be fulfilled, we pay, perform, and fulfill it as a bond, wherewith we, in obedience to him, have bound ourselves to endeavor universal obedience to his law as our only rule of faith and manners. Whoever doth not in his attempts to obey human laws or to fulfill self-engagements consider them as having that binding force which the law of God allows them, he pours contempt on them as ordinances of God and on the law of God for allowing them a binding force. Thus, through maintaining the superadded but subordinate obligation of human laws and of self-engagements to moral duties, we do not make void but establish the obligation of God's law. The obligation of a vow by which we engage ourselves to necessary duties commanded by the law of God must therefore be inexpressibly solemn. Not only are we required by the law of God before our vow was made, but we are bound in that performance to fulfill our vow as an engagement or obligation founded in the supreme authority of his law warranting us to make it. We are bound to fulfill it as a mean of further impressing his authority manifested in his law upon our own consciences, as a bond securing and promoting a faithful obedience to all his commandments. We are bound to fulfill it in obedience to that divine authority by derived power from which we as governors of ourselves made it to promote his honor. In those or like respects, our fulfillment of our vows is a direct obedience to his whole law. We are moreover bound to fulfill it as a solemn ordinance of God's worship, the essential form of which lies in self-obligation and must be received, observed, kept pure and entire, and holily and reverently used, and so in obedience to commandments 1, 2, and 3. We are bound to fulfill it as an ordinance of God, in which we have pledged our own truth, sincerity, and faithfulness, and so in obedience to commandment 9, 1, 2, and 3. We are bound to fulfill it as a solemn deed or grant, in which we have made over our persons, property, and service to the Lord and his church, and so in obedience to command 1, 2, and 8, nay, in obedience to the whole law of love and equity, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, 39, and chapter 7, verse 12, we are bound to fulfill it from regard to the declarative glory of God as the witness of our making of it, that he may appear to have been called to attest nothing but sincerity and truth. And so in obedience to command 1, 3, and 9, we are bound to fulfill it from a regard to truth, honesty, and reverence of God, as things not only commanded by his law, but good in themselves, agreeable to his very nature, and therefore necessarily commanded by him, and from a detestation of falsehood, injustice, and contempt of God, as things intrinsically evil, contrary to his nature, and therefore necessarily forbidden in his law. And thus in regard to his authority in his whole law, as necessarily holy, just, and good, we are bound to fulfill it from a regard to the holiness, justice, faithfulness, majesty, and other perfections of God as the guarantee of it, into whose hand we have committed the determination and execution of its awful sanction, as the gracious rewarder of our fidelity or just revenger of our perfidy. And hence, in regard to our own happiness, as concerned in that sanction, in fine, we are bound to fulfill it in obedience to that command of God which adopts and ratifies it, requiring us to pay, fulfill, or perform our vow, oath, or covenant. Psalm chapter 50, verse 14, and chapter 76, verse 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 and 23, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. In violating such a vow, we do not merely transgress the law of God as requiring the duties engaged before the vow was made, but we also rebel against and profane that divine warrant which we had to make our vow. We profane that authority over ourselves in the exercise of which we made the vow, and consequently that supreme authority in God from which ours was derived, and so strike against the foundation of the whole law. We manifest a contempt of that law which regulated the matter and manner of our vow. We profane the vow as an ordinance of God's worship appointed in His law, by trampling on a noted mean of promoting obedience to all the commands of God. We mark our hatred of them and prepare ourselves to transgress them, and endeavor to remove the awe of God's authority and terror of His judgments from our consciences. We blasphemously represent the Most High as a willing witness to our treachery and fraud. We pour contempt on Him as the guarantee of our engagements, as if He inclined not or durst not avenge our villainy. Contrary to the truth and faithfulness required in His law and pledged in our vow, we plunge ourselves into the most criminal deceit and falsehood. Contrary to equity, we rob God and His church of that which we had solemnly devoted to their service. Contrary to devotion, we banish the serious impression of God's adorable perfections. Contrary to good neighborhood, we render ourselves a plague and curse, and encourage others to the most enormous wickedness. Contrary to the design of our creation and preservation, we reject the glory of God and obedience to His law from being our end. Meanwhile, we trample on the ratification of our vow by the divine law in all its awful solemnities and manifold connections with itself, and requirement to pay it. It is manifest that our covenanting ancestors understood their vows in the manner above represented. They never represent them as mere acknowledgments of the obligation of God's law, or as placing themselves in some new relation to God's law, or more directly under any command of it, but declare that a man binds himself by a promissory oath to what is good and just. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance. By a vow we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, and in expressions almost innumerable, they represent the obligation of their vows as distinct and different, though not separable from the law of God. They no less plainly declared that no man may bind himself by oath to anything but what he is able and resolved to perform. No man may vow anything which is not in his own power, and for the performance of which he hath no promise of ability from God. And in their several forms of covenant, they never once pretend to engage performing of duties in that absolute perfection which is required by the law of God, but sincerely, really, and constantly to endeavor the performance of them. John Brown of Haddington, The Absurdity and Perfidy of All Authoritative Toleration, 1803, pages 120 through 127, emphasis is added. Many of the quotations below are excerpted from the Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under, quote, church writings, unquote, at http:// www.ecn.ab.ca/PRCE/books/index.html or directly from http://www.swrb.com/neweslett/acutulans/covrefgb.htm or for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm or free on all the Reformation Bookshelf CDs and some of the Puritan Bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://www.swrb.com. Topic of Covenant Renewal. In his sermon upon Psalm 110, verse 3, quote, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth," unquote, Henderson proclaims, "And indeed ye have just reason to be willing now, because it is God's cause ye have in hand, and it is no new cause to us. It is almost 60 years, it is no less, since this same confession of faith was first subscribed and sworn to, in parentheses, the years 1580 through 81, with the initials GB, and it has been still in use yearly to be subscribed and sworn to in some parts, among those in this land to this day. And I think it would have been so in all parts of the land, if men had dreamed of what was coming upon us. Whatever is added to it at this time, it is nothing but an interpretation of the former part, and if men will be willing to see the right, that they may see that there is nothing in the latter part but that which may be deduced from the first. And in the keeping of a covenant, we are not found to keep only these same words that were before, but we must renew it, and in the renewing thereof, we must apply it to the present time when it is renewed, as we have done. Renewed it against the present ills. Alexander Henderson, Sermons, Prayers, and Pulpit Addresses, 1638, page 21, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. "Now is there any of you but you are obliged to be holy? Ye say that ye are the people of the Lord. If so be, then ye must have your inward man purged of sin, and ye must stand at the stave's end against the corruption of the time, and ye must devote yourselves only to serve and honor God, and your covenant that ye are to swear to this day obliges you to this. And it requires nothing of you but that which ye are bound to perform. And therefore, seeing this is required of you, purge yourselves within, flee the corruptions at the same time, eschew the society of those whom you see to be corrupt, and devote yourselves only to the Lord. Yet this is not that we would oblige you to perform everything punctually that the Lord requires of you. There is none who can do that, but promise to the Lord to do so. Tell him that ye have a desire to do so, and say to him, Lord, I shall earnestly endeavor to do as far as I can. And indeed, there is no more in our covenant but this, that we shall endeavor to keep ourselves within the bounds of our Christian liberty. And albeit none of you would swear to this, ye are bound to it," in parentheses, the National Covenant, with the initials GB, "by your baptism, and therefore think not that we are precisians, or these who have set down this covenant, seeing all of you are bound to do it." Alexander Henderson, Sermons, Prayers, and Pulpit Addresses, 1638, page 23, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. The topic, the Covenanted Reformation. These modern pygmies are too far dwarfed in intellectual stature to measure the altitude of our glorious covenanted Reformation, a Reformation which, embedded in the law and the covenant of God, has already brought civil and ecclesiastical freedom to many millions, and which is doubtless destined to be laid in the foundation of reconstructed society in the millennial period of the world. The Reformed Presbytery, a short vindication of our covenanted Reformation, 1879, SWRB bound photocopy, page 4, emphasis is added. The topic, civil government. The view of the Reformers, number 1, civil government is an ordinance of God established for God's glory and the welfare of man. To that end, God has entrusted into the hands of the lawful magistrate the sword. It is lawful for Christians to serve as magistrates in a lawful government and even in an unlawful government, provided no oath of allegiance to an evil constitution is required. To exercise capital punishment, just wars, and judicial recompense to the guilty, and for a Christian to exercise self-defense. Number 2, it is the duty of the civil magistrate to suppress all false religion and to establish the true Reformed religion in doctrine, worship, and government by law within his realm. Wherefore we condemn the Anabaptists and all those troublesome spirits which do reject higher powers and magistrates, overthrow all laws and judgments, make all goods common, and to conclude, do abolish and confound all those orders and degrees which God hath appointed among men for honesty's sake. Belgic Confession, Article 36. Yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. Calvin, Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20, Section 2, page 1487, emphasis is added. Moreover, to kings, princes, rulers, and magistrates, we affirm that chiefly and most principally the conservation and purgation of the religion appertains, so that not only they are appointed for civil policy, but also for maintenance of the true religion and for suppressing of idolatry and superstition whatsoever, as in David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others, highly commended for their zeal in that case, may be espied. The Scottish Confession of Faith, Chapter 24, emphasis is added. The Orthodox churches believe also and do willingly acknowledge that every lawful magistrate, being by God himself constituted the keeper and defender of both tables of the law, may and ought first and chiefly to take care of God's glory and, according to his place or in his manner and way, to preserve religion when pure and to restore it when decayed and corrupted, and also to provide a learned and godly ministry, schools also in synods, as likewise to restrain and punish as well atheists, blasphemers, heretics, and schismatics as the violators of justice and civil peace. Gillespie, Works 1:12, emphasis is added. Eschatology, Daniel, in parentheses, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and Paul, in parentheses, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, foretold that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God with us, it is the Roman pontiff. We make the leader and standard bearer of that wicked and abominable kingdom. The fact that his seat is placed in the temple of God signifies that his reign was not such as to wipe out either the name of Christ or of the church. From this it therefore is evident that churches under his tyranny remain churches. Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 2, Section 12, translated by Ford Lewis Battles. The coming of Christ to reign here on earth 1,000 years is, if not a groundless opinion, yet so dubious and uncertain as not to be admitted a place in the analogy of faith to regulate our interpretation of Scripture in places that may fairly admit of another interpretation. Owen, Works 20:154. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 32, Section 1. The section on extraordinary ordination. George Gillespie states, "We plainly say that in extraordinary cases, when ordination cannot be had, and when there are none who have commission and authority from Christ to ordain, then and there an inward call from God, enlarging the heart, stirring up and assisting with the good will and consent of a people whom God makes willing, can make a minister authorized to ministerial acts. Suppose this to have been the case at the first coming out from popery, yet here was a seed for more churches and more ministers. At the first plantation of churches, ordination may be wanting without making void the ministry, because ordination cannot be had, but in constituted churches, the want of ordination doth make a minister, no minister." Unquote. Miscellany Questions, Chapter 3, Section 3. See Kevin Reed's Presbyterian Government in Extraordinary Times. Section on Extraordinary Acts. Both quotes below from, quote, "The Life of Mr. John Welch," unquote, in John Howie's Biographia Scoticana, or Scots Worthies, 1781 edition. Quote, "He was sometime prisoner in Edinburgh Castle before he went into exile, where one night sitting at supper with the Lord Auchiltree, who was uncle to Mr. Welch's wife, as his manner was, he entertained the company with godly and edifying discourse, which was well received by all the company except a debauched popish young gentleman, who sometimes laughed and sometimes mocked and made wry faces, whereupon Mr. Welch broke out into a sad, abrupt charge upon all the company to be silent and observe the work of the Lord upon that profane mocker, which they should presently behold, upon which the profane wretch sunk down and died beneath the table, to the great astonishment of all the company." Unquote. Page 143. Quote, "There was in his house, amongst many others who boarded with him for good education, a young gentleman of great quality and suitable expectations, and this was the heir of Lord Auchiltree, captain of the castle of Edinburgh. This young nobleman, after he had gained very much upon Mr. Welch's affections, fell ill of a grievous sickness, and after he had been long wasted with it, closed his eyes and expired, to the apprehension of all spectators, and was therefore taken out of his bed and laid on a pallet on the floor, that his body might be the more conveniently dressed. This was to Mr. Welch a very great grief, and therefore he stayed with the dead body full 3 hours, lamenting over him with great tenderness. After 12 hours, the friends brought in a coffin, whereinto they desired the corpse to be put, as the custom is, but Mr. Welch desired that for the satisfaction of his affections they would forbear it for a time, which they granted, and return not till 24 hours after his death were expired. Then they desired with great importunity that the corpse might be confined and speedily buried, the weather being extremely hot, yet he persisted in his request, earnestly begging them to excuse him once more. So they left the corpse upon the pallet for full 36 hours, but even after all that, though he was urged not only with great earnestness but displeasure, they were constrained to forbear for 12 hours more. After 48 hours were passed, Mr. Welch still held out against them, and then his friends, perceiving that he believed the young man was not really dead, but under some apoplectic fit, proposed to him for his satisfaction that trial should be made upon his body by doctors and chirurgeons, if possibly any spark of life might be found in him, and with this he was content. So the physicians are set to work, who pinched him with pincers in the fleshly parts of his body and twisted a bowstring about his head with great force, but no sign of life appearing in him, the physicians pronounced him stark dead, and then there was no more delay to be made, yet Mr. Welch begged of them once more that they would but step into the next room for an hour or two and leave him with the dead youth, and this they granted. Then Mr. Welch fell down before the pallet and cried to the Lord with all his might, and sometimes looked upon the dead body, continuing in wrestling with the Lord, till at length the dead youth opened his eyes and cried out to Mr. Welch, whom he distinctly knew, "Oh, sir, I am all whole, but my head and legs," and these were the places they had for hurt with their pinching. Quote, "When Mr. Welch perceived this, he called upon his friends and showed them the dead young man restored to life again, to their great astonishment. And this young nobleman, though he lost the estate of Achillatry, lived to acquire a great estate in Ireland, and was Lord Castle Stewart, and a man of such excellent parts that he was courted by the Earl of Stafford to be a counsellor in Ireland, which he refused to be until the godly silenced Scottish ministers who suffered under the bishops in the north of Ireland were restored to the exercise of their ministry, and then he engaged and continued so for all his life, not only in honor and power, but in the profession and practice of godliness, to the great comfort of the country where he lived." This story the nobleman himself communicated to his friends in Ireland, unquote. Pages 146 through 147. Also see the free book, A Reformation Discussion of Extraordinary Predictive Prophecy Subsequent to the Closing of the Canon of Scripture by the Session of the Puritan Reformed Church of Edmonton under, quote, Church Writings, unquote, at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/PRCE/. False ministers act for censoring ministers for their silence and not speaking to the corruption of the time. August 3, 1648, Ante Meridium. Session 26. The General Assembly, taking to their serious consideration the great scandals which have lately increased, partly through some ministers their reserving and not declaring of themselves against the prevalent sins of the times, partly through the spite, malignity, and insolency of others against such ministers as have faithfully and freely reproved the sins of the times without respect of persons, do therefore, for preventing and removing such scandals hereafter, appoint and ordain that every minister do by the word of wisdom apply his doctrine faithfully against the public sins and corruptions of these times, and particularly against the sins and scandals in the congregation wherein he lives, according to the Act of the General Assembly, 1596, revived by the Assembly at Glasgow, 1638, appointing that such as shall be found not applying their doctrine to corruptions, which is the pastoral gift, cold and wanting of spiritual zeal, flatterers and dissembling of public sins, and especially of great personages in their congregations, that all such persons be censured according to the degree of their faults, and continuing therein be deprived. And according to the Act of General Assembly 1646, Session 10, that beside all other scandals, silence or ambiguous speaking in the public cause, much more detracting and disaffected speeches be seasonably censured. The Records of the Church of Scotland, page 509, emphasis is added. Here the Spirit signifies that the false prophets should be subject to the greatest ridicule, when they shall be convicted by the event, and their lies shall be proved by clear proof. Hence also we may gather the utility of the doctrine which Paul teaches, that we must stand bravely when God gives the reins to impostors to disturb or disperse the church. Calvin's Commentaries, Volume 12, page 21, Baker Bookhouse. Because the churches take not care that ministers be savory and gracious, from steermen all apostasy and rottenness begin. Oh, if the Lord would arise and purge his house in Scotland! As for church members, they ought to be holy, and though all baptized be actu primo members, yet such as remain habitually ignorant after admonition are to be cast out, and though they be not cast out certainly, as paralytic or rotten members cannot discharge the functions of life, so those that are scandalous, ignorant, malignant, unsound in faith, lose their rights of suffrages in election of officers, and are to be debarred from the seals. Nor can we defend our sinful practice in this. It were our wisdom to repent of our taking in the malignant party, who shed the blood of the people of God, and obstructed the work of God, into places of trust in the church state and the army, contrary to our covenants, they continuing still enemies. Samuel Rutherford, A Survey of the Survey of the Sum of Church Discipline, 1658, page 373, emphasis is added. All who reject history from their conditions of fellowship and yet claim kindred with the Reformed Covenanted Church are, quote, deceiving and being deceived, unquote. In this matter they are false witnesses, but, quote, we wot that through ignorance they do it, unquote. The Original Covenanter Magazine, Volume 2, Number 12, December 1879, pages 353 through 357. Teachers who discharge their duties honestly and sincerely are like builders, who, if they see a breach in a wall, instantly and carefully repair it. For God indeed offers us peace and invites us to reconciliation by his own prophets, but on this condition that they make war with their own lusts. This then is one way of being at peace with God, by becoming enemies to ourselves and fighting earnestly against the depraved and vicious desires of the flesh. But how do false prophets preach peace? Why? So that miserable and abandoned men may sleep in the midst of their sins. We must diligently attend, then, to this difference, that we may safely embrace the peace which is offered us by true prophets, and be on guard against the snares of those who fallaciously flatter us with peace, because under promise of reconciliation they foment hostilities between God and ourselves. Calvin's Commentaries, Volume 12, page 20 and 21, Baker Bookhouse, emphasis is added. For if the saying of God speed to a false teacher make us partakers of his evil deed, 2 John 10, how much more doth the admitting of such or the like scandalous sinners to the Lord's table make, I say not all who communicate then and there, but all who consent to their admission to be partakers of their evil deeds. George Gillespie, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, 1646, reprinted by Sprinkle Publications, 1985, page 53. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, Authorized Version. John Calvin judiciously comments upon this passage. Here the Spirit signifies that the false prophets should be subject to the greatest ridicule, when they shall be convicted by the event, and their lies shall be proved by clear proof. Hence also we may gather the utility of the doctrine which Paul teaches, that we must stand bravely when God gives the reins to impostors to disturb or disperse the church. Calvin's Commentaries, Volume 12, page 21, Baker Bookhouse. False worship. The nearer a false worship approaches to a true one, the more dangerous it is. Israel came nearer to the true worship of God than the heathens. Now the prophet saith not, though the heathens be idolaters, let not Judah be so too, but, quote, though Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, unquote. There was more danger that Judah should be drawn aside by Israel than that they should be drawn aside by any of the heathen. And so there is more danger that we, at this day, should be drawn aside by those that join with us in many things that are right, than by papists, who are hateful to us, and whose ways we see to be abominable. There is not so much danger, especially for those that profess godliness, of being drawn aside by those who grossly violate the laws of God, as by brethren that join with us in many things that are right, and come very near to the true worship of God. We must not approach places calculated to draw us into sin, especially to false worship. It is dangerous to indulge curiosity in visiting places of idolatry, unquote. Comments on Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, by Jeremiah Burroughs, 1519-1646, cited in the Original Covenanter and Contending Witness magazine, Volume 1, Number 19, September 10th/93, pages 416 through 417. Head covering. Theodore Beza's notes in the Geneva Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:3, state 11:4-3, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Beza's notes in the Geneva Bible on 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, by this he, Paul, in parentheses, with the initials GB, gathers that if men do either pray or preach in public assemblies having their heads covered, which was then a sign of subjection, they rob themselves of their dignity against God's ordinance. B. It appears that this was a political law serving only for the circumstance of the time. That Paul lived in. By this reason, because in these our days, for a man to speak bareheaded in an assembly is a sign of subjection. Although certain ordinations of the apostles which referred to the rites and circumstances of divine worship were variable and instituted only for a time, as the sanctions of not eating blood and of things strangled, Acts chapter 15, verse 20, concerning the woman's head being covered and the man's being uncovered when they prophesy, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5, because this was a special cause and reason for them, and this ceasing, the institution itself ought to cease also. The Institutes of Atlantic Theology, Volume 2, page 95. Uncovering the head seemeth to be little older than Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. The learned Salmasius thinketh it but a national sign of honor, no ways universally received, but certainly is not adoration. Though therefore we receive the supper of the Lord uncovered, no man can conclude from thence adoration of the elements, as we shall hear, for all bodily worship or expression of our affection to means of graces, though these means be but creatures, is not adoration properly either of God or of these means. It is lawful to tremble at the word, and for Josiah to weep before the book of the law read, and for the martyrs to kiss the stake as the instrument by which they glorified God in dying for the truth. All these things being adjectum quo, and means by which they conveyed their worship to the true God and natural and lawful expressions of their affection to God. For uncovering the head, it is a sort of veneration or reverence, not adoration, and Paul insinuateth so much when he saith in 1 Corinthians 11:14, every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But it is not his meaning that he dishonoreth God. The Jews to this day, as of old, used not uncovering the head as a sign of honor, but by the contrary, covering was a sign of honor. If therefore the Jews, being made a visible church, shall receive the Lord's Supper and pray and prophesy with covered heads, men would judge it no dishonoring of their head, or not of disrespect of the ordinances of God, though Paul, having regard to national custom in Corinth, did so esteem it. Samuel Rutherford, The Divine Right of Church Government, page 89 and 90. Though this last, the last point, of Rafael de la Torres was about uncovering the head, with the initials GB, be not adoration, in parentheses, unreadable word, the initials GB, sign of reverence, and is not everywhere adoration, yet Abulensis saith, the Jews did pray and sacrifice with covered heads. So saith Virgil, and in Laud Vives com in August, De Civit, De Lib 15, C, the number 2, with the initials GB. Therefore the Corinthians had this from the Grecians as a civil sign of gravity, which should not be banished from God's worship, and if it, in parentheses, adoration, with the initials GB, be appropriate to an idol, it should in that case be made veneration, but no reverence at all is due to an idol. Samuel Rutherford, The Divine Right of Church Government, page 144. Confession Argentinensi, 1530. In the confession presented to the Emperor Charles V by the ambassadors of the cities of Argentor, Memmingen, Constance, and Lindau in 1530, we have the following passages. The human traditions which the churches consider as condemned in Scripture are those only which they find inconsistent with the law of God, such as those binding men's conscience to the observation of certain meat, drink, or times, or forbidding to marry. But those which are consonant to the Scripture and good morals, and are for the benefit of men, and which, though they are not expressed in so many words in Scripture, yet flow from the law of love which enjoins all to be done decently, may be reckoned rather divine than human. Such are these traditions of Paul, that the women should not pray in the church with their heads uncovered, nor the men with their heads covered, that when they were going to communicate, they should wait for one another, and that no one should speak in an unknown tongue in the public assemblies without an interpreter, that the prophet should speak in order without interrupting one another. Cited in Alexander and Rufus, John Anderson, page 143, emphasis is added. In his dispute against English popish ceremonies, page 247, George Gillespie states, there are three sorts of signs to be distinguished: one, natural signs; two, customable signs. And so the uncovering of the head, which of old was a sign of preeminence, has through custom become a sign of subjection. In parentheses, notice here, Gillespie agrees with Calvin, Beza, Turretin, and Rutherford when he asserts that time and custom can change the meaning of the head covering from preeminence to subjection, with the initials GB. Number 3, voluntary signs. In his explanation on page 248, He says, secondly, customary signs have likewise place in divine service, for so a man coming into one of our churches in time of public worship, if he sees the hearers covered, he knows by this customary sign that sermon has begun. On page 254 he says, as for the veils wherewith the apostle would have women covered whilst they are praying, that is, in their hearts following the public and common prayer, or prophesying, that is, singing, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, they are worthy to be covered with shame as with a garment who allege this example for sacred, significant ceremonies of human institution. This covering was a moral sign for that comely and orderly distinction of men and women, which civil decency required in all their meetings, wherefore that distinction of habits which they use for decency and comeliness in their common behavior and conversation. The apostle will have them, for the same decency and comeliness still to retain in their holy assemblies, and further, the apostle shows that it is also a natural sign and that nature itself teaches it, therefore he urges it both by the inferiority or subjection of the woman, verses 3, 8, and 9, for covering was then a sign of subjection, and by the long hair which nature gives to a woman, verse 25, where he would have the artificial covering to be fashioned in imitation of the natural. What need we any more? Let us see nature's institution, or the apostle's recommendation for the controverted ceremonies, as we have seen them for women's veils, and we yield the argument. Again, Matthew Henry states in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 11, page 561, states, the thing he reprehends is the woman's praying or prophesying uncovered, or the man's doing either covered. To understand this, it must be observed that it was a signification either of shame or subjection for persons to be veiled or covered in the Eastern countries, contrary to the custom of ours, where the being bare-headed betokens subjection and being covered superiority and dominion, and this will help us better to understand. In parentheses, notice that Henry clearly affirms that the meaning of the head covering in his land is contrary to that of the Eastern countries. He undoubtedly held the position that national culture affected what the church ought to do. In this circumstance, if he believed that the meaning of head covering was unalterable, this particular comment would be unintelligible with the initials GB. On 1 Corinthians 11, 3, page 561, Henry says, she appears in the dress of her superior and throws of the token of her subjection. She might with equal decency cut her hair short or cut it close, which was the custom of the man in that age. It was doing a thing which in that age of the world betokened superiority and therefore a tacit claim of what did not belong to them but the other sex. On 1 Corinthians 11, 4, page 562, Henry says, now because evil angels will be sure to mix in all Christian assemblies, therefore should women wear the token of their shamefacedness and subjection, which in that age and country was a veil. Many of the quotations below are exerted from the Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under, quote, church writings, unquote, at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/books/index.html, or directly from http://www.swrb.com/newslet, that's NEWSLETT/ACTUALNLS/COVREFGB.htm, for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm, or free on all the Reformation bookshelf CDs and some of the Puritan bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://www.swrb.com.
Other examples of head covering practice. Speaking of the practice of the congregation of Balmaggy in the time of the faithful John Macmillan, 1701, Reverend H. M. R. Reed writes, "The dress of the people was on par with their homes and fare. A Galloway man wore constantly, even in the church, his broad blue bonnet made in Kilmarnock. Young girls at home wore no head covering, but snooted their locks with a piece of string or ribbon. At fair or church, they wore white linen mutches, slightly plaited above the brow. The farmers' wives covered their heads with coarse white linen toys when they went a-visiting." Cameronian Apostle, page 52, original source, Nicholson's History, number 2, page 332-339. "At 11 a.m. on Sunday, those who wished could hear the scriptures read by an elder or other person within the church. At noon, the minister came forth from the manse hard by, and the people flocked noisily into the house of prayer, where they still wore their blue bonnets while the psalm was sung. But at the first words of prayer, all stood up bareheaded, and so kept the dies Dominica in the most ancient form." A Cameronian Apostle, page 54. In parentheses, "It is difficult to tell why the Scots would keep their head covering on for singing but not for prayer, but the fact that the men did sing psalms in public on the Lord's Day with heads covered shows that their practice is distinctly different than ours." With the initials GB. From The Reformation in Scotland by David Hay Fleming, pages 301 and 302, we read that as penitent sinners of various kinds were ordered to sit in the church bare, hide it all the time of the sermons, quoted from the book of the Universal Kirk, 2, page 692, it would appear that the members of the congregation kept their hats on during that time. This is also implied by Knox's statement that the Earl of Huntly pulled down his bonnet over his eyes when the preacher denounced certain vices. Lang's Knox, number 2, page 362. In parentheses, this would indicate that the men in the days of John Knox wore head coverings while the sermon was being preached, with the initials GB. Thomas Kirk, an Englishman who visited Dundee in 1677, says, quote, "We heard a sermon at the greatest church. They first sing a psalm, and then the minister begins his prayer, and as soon as he has taken on his text, they all put on their hats," unquote. Kirk and Thoresby, Tours of Scotland, page 19. In England, during part of the 17th century, it was customary for the people to sit in church with their hats on and to take them off when they sang the psalms. Brand's Popular Antiquities, Bond's Edition, number 2, page 323. In parentheses, whereas the Scots would take of their hats for prayer, it appears the English would remove them for singing. Evidently, there was no universally agreed upon practice among the churches of the 17th century, unless one wishes to assert that this description is some sort of anomaly, with the initials GB. Some lifted them, in parentheses head coverings, with the initials GB, at the name of Jesus. Marsden's Early Puritans, 1853, page 347. By the beginning of the 18th century, many Scottish Presbyterians uncovered their heads during sermon. An examination of three prelatical pamphlets, 1703, page 18. The custom survived in the Scottish church at Rotterdam until at least the last quarter of the 19th century. At one time, the ministers of Scotland may have kept their hats on while preaching, as French and Dutch Protestant preachers did. The Reformation in Scotland, page 302. He, in parentheses, i.e. Alix, was bold and brisk in the pulpit, and when he had read his text, he cocked his hat. But Claude, when he put on his hat, slipped it on and drew down the sides of it. Woodrow's Analectica, number 2, page 273. Quote, the ministers, unquote, of the Church of Holland, quote, are covered in the time of sermon, unquote. Lute Colonel Erskine of Woodrow, in 1728, Edinburgh, Christian Instructor, number 27, page 265. Although the English independent Mr. Philip Nye was no friend to true Presbyterian Reformation, it is nevertheless interesting to hear how he thought head covering should be practiced. It should be noted that prior to describing Mr. Nye's judgment, Robert Bailey was listing ways in which he thought the independents were irreverent in their way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Since Mr. Nye was an independent, it is difficult to tell whether his opinion was widespread or simply independent upon the subject of head covering. Mr. Nye, in parentheses, Philip Nye, told us in private judgment that in preaching he thinks the minister should be covered and the people discovered, but in the sacrament the minister should be discovered as a servant and all the guests covered. Lang's, Bailey's Letters, number 2, page 149. Free on head coverings, the practice of head coverings in public worship by the Reformed Presbytery in North America at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/books/index.html. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, 26L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you have sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc. SWRB makes available on the web as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, quote, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee," unquote. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 concludes, quote, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you," unquote.